Well, we're going to continue in our summer series with the elders of preaching through the book of Ephesians. This morning, the text is Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. So if you'd follow along as I read the text this morning. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, I come before you this morning knowing that you have sovereignly brought each one of us here according to your divine providence. We are right where we should be this morning. And we ask you simply that you would take this text and allow your Spirit to teach us truths from it. We're going to look at your mystery, which is unveiled as gospel truth. And we ask that your Spirit would give us a fresh understanding of what that mystery is to the church, to us personally. And we know that my words can only say so much, so we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher and guide this morning, and we'll give you all the praise for it. In your name I ask. Amen. So today's passage, as I just prayed, focuses on the mystery of the gospel. And this mystery was partially known to God's children prior to the ministry of Christ and his time here on earth. But they couldn't see the full illumination of the gospel. And it was only when the mystery of the gospel was revealed to the apostles and the prophets that it could be fully known and understood. And I want to liken it, to an example here in a minute, but I want to just right out of the gate state the purpose that I want you to get from this text. And this isn't, I would say, the main purpose of the text. The difficulty with the elders preaching through this book in a short period of time. I know this summer doesn't seem like a short period of time to you guys, but to us as elders, it's a very short period of time. Most of the texts that we bring to you the last few weeks, to do them justice and to flesh out the main purpose as the Apostle Paul was writing it, this would take months, if not years, of preaching. And so this purpose that I'm going to give for you guys is one that I want you to keep in your mind as I'm taking you through this text, leading to one of the many thoughts that the apostle had in mind as he wrote this. So I'm going to have it up on the screen so you guys can see this. As Paul is writing to the Ephesians here, he is encouraging the Ephesian church to be steadfast participants in the revealed gospel mystery so they can fulfill God's plan of reflecting maximum glory back to him. I won't say it again. It'll just be up on the screen for a while. Now, the illustration that came to my mind as I was thinking about the mystery and it being revealed to Paul and the apostles, and we get to have the benefit of it being more clear today. I want you to consider some of the stained glass windows we see around us. Again, they're not being illuminated much this morning. Again, that's Maybe that's the way God wanted it for us to consider this morning. But think about, what does it take to enjoy a stained glass window? First, it has to be made, right? The stained glass window is made of many, many pieces of multicolored glass, really forged together through tiny bits of steel. And they create just a great mosaic conveying something of beauty. Typically, some of them can convey specific messages. Other times, it's just sheer delight and sheer beauty of the artistry that's put together. But I've noticed sometimes I've walked up to stained glass windows and I'll see a little detail on these windows here in our church, and I can get fixated on it. And just that one small piece is beautiful in and of itself, but I'm really not getting a big picture of what the entire artist wanted to represent. Also, if there's not light shining through it like there is, it's a little bit cloudy today, you're not really getting the full beauty of a stained glass window, are you? It's there, it's pretty, you can see some of the detail, but the colors just don't pop like they would on a very sunny day or when light is pushing through that. And I think of the church and how it's addressed here in this passage, and that's going to be the focus, as you've seen with the purpose that I just stated. It's specifically referring to the universal church, and I want us to see the universal church as a fully illuminated stained glass window, a mosaic made up of every tribe, tongue, nation. And as they live united in their bond of Christ, the wisdom of God has a plan for that church to shine through for all to see. And that word all is going to be defined a little bit later on. I also think that the mystery of God is somewhat like a mosaic as well. This text talks about how in times past, people knew of the Messiah. They knew that a Savior was going to come, but they didn't really understand what that meant. The Jews thought it was for them. They didn't really fully understand that it was going to be for the Gentiles, or be a full invitation to the Gentiles. And so from time past through the ministry of Christ to being fully revealed through the apostles, we see small pieces of a mosaic. But then once it's been fully revealed, we get to have a more clear understanding of what the mystery of the gospel is. So again, I'll state this one time to kind of get it in your mind. Paul's encouraging the Ephesians church to be steadfast participants in the revealed gospel mystery so they can fulfill God's plan of reflecting maximum glory back to him. I'm going to run through a quick outline. I am going to go through the whole text. I'm going to skip major sections. I will touch base, I'll touch them lightly, so I'm not going to ignore them. But how I'm going to work through this is to just understand the particular gospel focus that I believe would be for us this morning. We're going to begin with the interrupted prayer. If you didn't notice it as I read the text, have your Bible open. It'll be good to see Ephesians 2 transitioning into 3, and then the rest of 3. We'll talk about that interrupted prayer in verse 1. We're going to see how the mystery is revealed in verses 2 through 5. And then we're going to touch base on the mystery explained in verse 6, and explained in a very concise, brief manner. And then finally, the mosaic pieces are set in place for us to see the glory of the church in verses 7 through 13. And there's a lot going on in verses 7 through 13 that I won't have time to unpack, but I do want to focus on that aspect of the church and what Paul is encouraging the Ephesians church and by extension us and the universal church to respond with. So let's jump right into the interrupted prayer that we see there in verse Ephesians 3:1. The verse says, I'll read it again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. So Paul starts his second prayer of the letter. Maybe you missed the first one. First one was in chapter 1, verse 15 and following. They have a similar beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, as we have in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul says, for this reason. And then just looking at the language that he uses in chapter 1, we can see that he's entering into a prayer. But when we get to chapter 3 and we see for this reason, we're like, okay, here we go. We're going to jump into another prayer. And then he starts talking about the gospel mystery. And you're like, I'm not sure that's a great prayer, Paul. And that's because he hit the pause button. He interrupted his thought and did not actually jump into the prayer. Now, I think there's some clues as to why he did this in verse 1. So Paul uses a different title for himself. Instead of an apostle of Christ Jesus, which he used in chapter 1 to introduce his letter, he uses prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so two things we should take note of when reading this new title of prisoner of Jesus Christ. First is he's literally writing this from prison. More than likely, he's been imprisoned for his gospel ministry to the Gentiles. Second, he is spiritually submitting himself to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And so he's come under the direction, the fierce guidance of Jesus Christ, and considers himself a prisoner to Jesus Christ in that matter. So Paul alludes and hints to his purpose for his imprisonment as we continue to look in verse 1, where he says, "On behalf of you Gentiles." So for this reason, you think he's going into a prayer. "I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of the Gentiles." So a prisoner on behalf of the Gentiles. We know that he was a missionary to the Gentiles. That's how the church in Ephesus got started. And that's obviously the audience he's writing to. This activity in and of itself, whether the church at Ephesus or other missionary journeys, might have made him an unwilling participant to imprisonment. Nobody necessarily willingly says, "I'm going to volunteer to go to prison." So if Paul was in prison, somebody had to come find him and come and get him. He was not a willing participant. But also his submission to the Lord's divine calling to be a missionary to the Gentiles, to be a prisoner called by Christ, to be imprisoned with a mission in that prison to present the gospel to the Gentiles, meant that he was a willing participant in that aspect. Jesus Christ was his prison warden, giving him direction on what he should do. That direction involved preaching to the Gentiles. And I would say, you're like, that's a lot on just a few words. Why did we go there? I think that is our biggest clue as to why Paul interrupted his prayer. He uses the word prisoner. It causes him to interrupt or pause that prayer that he's about to begin. And we know that he pauses because we see him pick up that same language in verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this reason," he says, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Lord." So, and then you look at the following verses, just glance, and you can see, oh, that's a prayer. He is jumping into his second prayer. So why did he pause? Well, I think he's concerned that his physical status as a prisoner would cause the Ephesians church to be disheartened, to be not very well unsettled, to have their confidence shaken, become discouraged. Here's the person that helped plant their church, spent years building that church up, and now because of that ministry to them and others, he's sitting in prison. And I think we have a clue at the end of this section too, chapter 13, that supports this. Ephesians 3:13, Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you." So we look at verse 1 of chapter 3, we look at verse 13 in chapter 3, and we can see that he wanted to jump into a prayer, but he stops. And I really feel like the text supports the idea that he wanted to fill verses 2 through 13 with things that would encourage the church to help them to not lose heart as they were understanding in this letter that he was physically imprisoned for his ministry. So as I said, I'm gonna kind of breeze through the next several verses to kind of help us get to one of the main points I feel Paul was trying to bring home that would be of an encouragement to the church in Ephesus. So in verses 2 through 5, we see the mystery revealed, and Paul prefaces his explanation of the mystery that's gonna come in a few later verses by reminding the church what they already knew. So he says in verse 2, "Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace." And in verse 3, "As I've written briefly, So this was not new information, but it was a needed reminder, just as we all need reminders of the truths of God's word. In fact, if you were listening to this letter being read and you heard verses 2 through 13, you'd be like, oh, this is familiar. I feel like you just said this a few sentences before. And so some of you, if you were here last week and heard Jeremy preach, a lot of what Jeremy said is being restated in 2 through 13, just in a more brief manner. And so that's also one of the reasons why I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. If you were here, this is a little bit of a refresher. If you weren't here, definitely go back and listen to that expanded version of what the gospel is. The gospel, as Jeremy presented it, had Christ at the center of it. Christ was impacting the lives of those in the church at Ephesus as Gentiles. Paul does the same thing, but he puts his spin on it as a minister of the gospel. And so it's like Paul's perspective as a fellow Christian, as a member of a church, a leader in that church of Ephesus. He's giving his version of what the gospel is, and he covers it in the term mystery of Christ. Or the mystery of the gospel. So really in verses 2 through 5, we find him briefly revealing what these are. I'll read them for you so you can get this in your mind. He says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he has this few sentences, these phrases where he's reminding them the deep gospel I just worked you through in chapter 2. This was something that has been made known to you through the prophets and the apostles. And then in verse 6, he simply explains this mystery. And he says this in verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. There's a lot in there to unpack as well. What I want to focus, I'm going to read the first and the last part of verse 6. The mystery is that the Gentiles are in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That would be the foundation of what the mystery is, that you are in Christ Jesus because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, we've got a couple, three attributes or adjectives that Paul puts in here that help explain that. But because we're also looking back and trying to remember some of the things he's said, he has talked about what it means to be in Christ in other sections that we've just come through, like Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 5. And in this section, what it means to be in Christ, the verse says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So those who were dead to Christ, dead to God, are now made alive to enjoy a relationship with God. And we've got similar language in Ephesians 2, verse 13, where it says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood. Those who were far off from God because of their sin are now brought near to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ to enjoy a relationship with him. And Paul states to the Gentiles in Ephesians church these three distinct traits of what he says it looks like to be in Christ. And these are vital, especially to the Gentiles. So notice these three adjectives that he turns into phrases. He says, fellow heirs, members of the body, and partakers of the promise. And these traits have significance to us since we're also Gentiles. This is one of the parts that is really hard for me to skip, and I'm going to do it. These are three great phrases. These would be great if you look them up on something like Blue Letter Bible, or if you've got a commentary at home and you want to talk about these during community group this week. These would be three great things to do a little bit of a study, or just talk to your group about what these traits mean to us as a church. But now that Paul has stated the revealed nature of the mystery, he's given a concise explanation of the mystery, he sets the final pieces of the mosaic together in verses 7 through 13. And this is really where the light of God shines through these details of the mystery and has teeth for us as a church. And I am going to go quickly through verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 and the first part of 8, it really talks about Paul's divine calling, his ministry. You could think of his vocation or job as a minister of the gospel. Verse 7 says this, "Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." So Paul is stating that his call to the ministry, specifically the Gentiles, was given to him by God. And this supports just the phrase, he's a prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of the Gentiles. Think of these verses as stating Paul's, his main purpose, his divine calling, his vocation, if you will. And then he moves on in verse 8 and into verse 9, and he talks about more of his divine revelation. He says in verse 8, "To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." And the key idea there, as we look at the mystery that's been revealed, is the phrase that says, "For everyone, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages?" This plan is used frequently in Ephesians and in other texts, just alluding to God's providential purpose. In this context, is tied directly to his mystery. This mystery of the gospel. And so we know that according to these words, this was Paul's vocation. It was his job. It was something that was given to him through divine revelation. And then we come to verses 10 through 13. And this is where the focus shifts. It's been currently on why Paul was a prisoner, why he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentile church. And now he's shifting his focus more on the attention to the church. And so I want to read just a couple of verses as we get into it. Verse 10 says this, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So the culmination of Paul's ministry, the revealed ministry that we see, comes to a head here in verses 10 with the word "so that." All these things, really verses specifically 7 through 9, but also you could look at verses 2 through 6, kind of come to a screeching halt, and he underscores all that he said by saying "so that." And that's an indicator that what he's about to talk about comes out of what he has just said. So why did God give Paul a divine calling? Why did God give Paul a divine revelation to preach to the Gentiles and to bring to light the gospel to everyone? Well, God did these things through Paul so that the church would make known the manifold wisdom of God. We see that in verse 10. And so that they would give this wisdom, make it known to a specific audience for a specific reason. So we're going to look at the progression of verses 10 through 13 to understand God's purpose for Paul's ministry, to understand God's purpose for the divine calling of him preaching to the Gentiles. So verse 10, it says, "so that," and then the very next word is "through." And that word "through" tells us there's going to be a method, a means, a conduit for making a message known. And that method is the very next word, "so that through the church." And the word "church" here is maybe a common word for some of you, ecclesia. It's used 9 times through the book of Ephesians. It's used scores of times throughout the New Testament. And the concept here in Ephesians is of the universal church. It's what's used in this letter from start to finish. And so we understand that based on the context of the letter that he's writing. It's not used to refer to a local or regional group of believers. It's not used in the context of brothers and sisters, a familial group of people gathering together, but it's used in reference to the universal church. And so you might ask, well, what exactly do you mean by the universal church? And that's a great question. I would say that the scripture teaches us the universal church is the heavenly and the earthly assembly of all past, present, and future members of God's kingdom. And so that's a lot of people, and that's a lot for us to maybe even think about. Another good question you can have for your community group this week. But we do see the nature of the church in Ephesians, especially in this verse, is given to a universal audience. And so the importance of that is he was speaking definitely to the Ephesians church at Ephesus. He is also speaking to those that would read the letter, and that would include us as well. So it has impact for us. So it's something that is being spoken through the church. What is the thing that they're going to be making known? We see that later in the verse, that it might now be made known. We're going to talk about a specific audience. What is that that's being made known? Well, the message is about the manifold wisdom of God. What's the manifold wisdom of God referring to? Well, manifold is maybe a not so common word. I don't know that I use it much in my everyday language. It means many-sided or very abundant. If you're into, I don't know if you have anybody have a knit rug at home, a woven rug. They're very nice on the top. When you flip them over, it looks all crazy underneath. The word manifold has this idea of it can be pieced together in intricate ways to make something very valuable, make something very precious and beautiful. And so it's a very hard word, I think, for us to understand. And I think it was a unique word that Paul used in this setting to speak of the wisdom of God. And this manifold, this many-sided or very abundant wisdom of God speaks to the eternal plan of God, the mystery of Christ that Paul's been talking about, not only in the first nine verses of this chapter, but even going back to chapter 2 as he was going in detail of what Christ did for the church. All of that is part of the manifold wisdom of God. The incomprehensible wise planning that only comes from our eternal Creator, our sovereign Lord. This is the idea of manifold wisdom. This wisdom proclaims a plan from before creation, a plan to make dead people alive, a plan to bring far off people near. And so many times we as Christians get wrapped up in the here and now and what does the gospel mean to me? And we forget that this was nothing new to our Heavenly Father. He'd been working on this precious plan since time began. And he had it unfolding in different ways throughout the ages. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, this mystery being unfolded, this mystery being revealed, is going to be made known in a unique way. And the church is at the very center of making that manifold wisdom, that mystery revealed. They're at the very center of making that known. In fact, the church would be, it would be one of their, I would say, top priorities of a church is to participate in that. Before we get to what that might look like, there's something that I think some of us don't spend a ton of time thinking about, and that's the audience that's listed here in verse 10. It says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And you're like, what does that mean? It's the primary audience. It's the audience listed here to have manifold wisdom made known. But what are these rulers and authorities? Well, in the context of Ephesians, they specifically refer to Satan and his demons, also known as fallen angels. And you're like, yeah, Dave, it doesn't say Satan in there. It doesn't say demons. I know. Let's do a little bit of a deeper dive because this is important for us to understand our part in making known the mystery of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God. We need to understand why these are the rulers and authorities in heavenly places are representing fallen angels. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 6 in verse 11 and 12, so this is further on in the book, we find these same words coming up, and this helps us get to the context for why these are fallen angels. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." So we have the same words being used as we have in chapter 3 that are overtly referencing spiritual warfare against fallen angels and against Satan. So let's put this a little bit in a biblical perspective as well. There's other texts that speak to who these fallen angels are and their place in our world. Colossians 1:16 says this. It states that we're created by God. They were created by God, the fallen angels, yet they rebelled against him. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him," and that "him" is referencing the person of Jesus Christ. He was there at creation. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." We have the exact same words being listed there in Colossians 1:16 that Jesus Christ was a part of creating angels, and we know that some of them fell from heaven, and these they frequently put in the category of rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, not only did Jesus bring the rulers and the authorities into existence, but we go back to Ephesians, and we already heard this verse, chapter 1, 19 through 21. This tells us that we have no cause for concern because the rule and reign of Jesus extends far above the fallen angels, far above Satan and his demons. Ephesians 1, 19, I'll start where it says, "According to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come." So we see that Jesus Christ was a part of creating these rulers and authorities in heavenly places, but he is far above them. They can do nothing that in their own strength to overpower him. They are underneath him. Where does this place us? So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the creator of fallen angels. They rebelled against him and are lower than him. We get that. Where are we in this picture? Well, I'll take us back to Ephesians 3:10. It includes the church as the means of delivering the message to the supernatural audience. So we should have an understanding of how we fit into the place there. And we'll go back to chapter 2 briefly, Ephesians 2, 5 through 6. This clearly states our position. And maybe you didn't catch this as we went through it a few weeks back. It says this in Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That clearly states our position. Our position is with Christ, seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's a there but not yet there type of statement. Because we're not physically with Christ at this moment. Positionally, we are seated up there with Christ in the heavenly places. So now, if you're thinking about it correctly, as we've looked through the scripture, that places us above the fallen angels. It places us above Satan and demons. Now, it doesn't give us any authority over them, but it does give us the steadfast love of God to protect us from the fallen angels, from Satan and his demons. So our position in Christ by God's grace is next to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His position, again, is far above all the rule, all the authority in heavenly places that we see in verse 10. So for what purpose is the church demonstrating this manifold wisdom of God to demons? Well, simply stated, the purpose is to remind the demons that they are foolish and God is wise. That is the purpose. When it says in verse 10, so that all that has come from the gospel, the mystery revealed, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, that looks like God's plan unfolding and demonstrating to fallen angels, to the rulers and authorities, that he is wise and they are fools. Since the Garden of Eden, demons have been telling us that lie. God is a fool. He doesn't know what he's doing. Here, take this step. Make this choice. It's better than God. Since the fall of mankind, demons, Satan, those that follow him, want to make God look foolish. And what Paul is saying is one of the primary purposes of the church when it comes to representing the gospel is to make everyone understand that God is wise. And the demons, Satan, who's trying to influence Christ and his church, the world around them, they are the fools. So we see God's manifold wisdom is forced upon the rulers and authorities to make this truth known. This gives us, I think, a much bigger view of our salvation. So many times we think of, we came to faith, I was a sinner, God saved me. We got a ton of that in chapter 2, and that's so refreshing to hear. But our faith in the gospel doesn't stop with that. The faith that we put in salvation is something that we wake up with every day, and it has just as much impact on our life, the life of the people that we live with, that we rub shoulders with, even the people that we don't know we're impacting in our neighborhood, at work. This informs us that we have a greater ministry of understanding what salvation did in our life, and we are a billboard for God's manifold wisdom to not just the people close to us, but maybe the people that just interact with us briefly. All of this frustrates Satan and his demons. And that should give us a little bit of a smirk on a Sunday morning, that God would weave that into his mysterious plan of the gospel as he unfolds it. He's bringing millions of people to faith in Christ. And Satan and his demons are just scratching their heads. Boy, I didn't see it coming this way. I didn't see it working out for this long. We now have thousands of years since Christ came. And his church is strong. His church is representing the manifold wisdom of his plan for the ages through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we should celebrate God as our personal Lord and Savior, but he's also the head of our church. And we should be captivated by that and motivated by that to represent the manifold wisdom of his plan being fleshed out through our lives. Now I'm going to quickly go through verses 11 through 13. These also have an impact and lead us to one of the ultimate ways that this impacts our lives. We see in verse 11 an eternal purpose or an eternal plan. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so again, this just restates the eternal purpose and plan for the church is involved in that manifold wisdom of God. And again, the church is demonstrating this to demons, to Satan. It's also a part of God's plan. He knew this was going to come. He just didn't think of this last minute. And verse 12 shows us the result or the effect of being in Christ and part of God's wisdom through the church. The result of placing our faith in God's redemptive plan, it gives us a boldness to make known the wisdom of God. It gives us access to draw near to God. And it gives us a confidence in the wisdom of our Heavenly Father. Again, the text, verse 12 says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. That phrase right there should be an entire sermon by itself. And there's a part of me that wants to apologize for not being able to do that because that has huge ramifications for us. But just know that if it seems daunting to you to be a part of Christ's church and to be used in a way that proves Satan and his demons are fools, if that seems a little bit daunting, then verse 12 is for you. Because through God, you have access to him. You have a boldness through God, through your faith in Jesus Christ. Well, Paul is wrapping up his encouragement to the church here in verse 13, and he really gives the reason for why he's wanting to encourage them. He says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory." So don't lose heart. Paul is encouraging them to be steadfast in their faith, to be bold, to come near to God, to have confidence in God's plan. But he's not just trying to pick them up emotionally. The phrase "do not lose heart," not to lose heart, is not the overwhelming point in his conclusion here. He's also trying to show them that suffering for Christ and his church, whether it's personally as he was, or maybe as a church in Ephesus being persecuted, this is how God receives maximum glory. The effort that the church puts in to live faithfully, whether it brings persecution or not, is what receives, what gives God glory in all that he does. And this is why he ends with the phrase, "which is your glory." So he's asking them to not to lose heart over what he's suffering for you. What is he suffering? What has Paul been going through? He just stated that in verses 2 through 12. All that God called him to, being a prisoner physically as well as spiritually, the ministry to preach to the Gentiles, the fact that it was revealed to him and the apostles, the fact that it allowed him to plant the church in Ephesus, the fact that the gospel ministry unveiled proves that God is wise and that those in the heavenly realms, the rulers and authorities, are fools. All of this is done for God's glory. And what Paul is saying, he's encouraging him and saying, I know being in prison is not ideal. I know suffering for the sake of the gospel is not always fun or enjoyable, but this is your purpose, and it is for this for which you can bring maximum glory to our Heavenly Father. So your glorious legacy in the church is to be used by God to show the wisdom of God. And the enemies, they're going to shut their mouths when they see God's wisdom. And we're just participants in God's glorious, eternal, all-wise plan. Our daily journey of faith, with its highs and its lows, even these things, as we struggle to navigate them, these are things that when we do them in Christ and we put our faith first, it puts demons to shame. But it doesn't just put demons to shame. It shines glory back on our Heavenly Father, in proving to us and to those around us and to demons that God knew what he was doing when he sent Jesus Christ. So let's remember the impact that we are afforded through Christ Jesus. It's personal, it's earthly, it's also heavenly. I think of a psalm that David wrote where it's basically a blessing to those who are forgiven, and I think it's an appropriate way to wrap up what Paul was encouraging us to do. I'm just going to read Psalm 32, the first two verses and the last two verses. David says this, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." This is us in Christ. Verse 10 and 11 says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked." You want to know why that is? They haven't been forgiven. "But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." If there was a heaviness in this sermon, know that the intent of God is for you to work through the gospel in your daily life, the highs and the lows, with the focus being on him, shining maximum glory back on him. And even in the darkest times, you should have moments and opportunities to rejoice and be glad. It may not always look like shouting and cheering. It may look a little bit more subdued than that. But let's give God the honor and the praise, the joy that he deserves for being a part of his manifold wisdom. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for how this mystery was worked out in our lives through your son, Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to be a participant in your church. Much of this, Father, is difficult for us to grasp and how to apply it. And we pray that through this text, we might have just beneficial conversations with our brothers and sisters in the faith, helping us understand what it means to live in light of being a part of such a great plan. And we'll ask you kindly to fulfill this in our lives this week and the coming days. And it's in your name we ask. Amen.